The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25. As you probably know, life is full of warnings. The warnings that we receive in life are usually issued for our safety, our physical safety. There are severe weather warnings that tell us to be careful because the conditions outside are dangerous. There are warnings on medications about side effects. Be careful if you take this medication. There is a warning of what it could do. And there are warnings when there's road construction and bridges are out and it's dangerous to travel that way because the road is not there. We hear all of these warnings meant to protect us physically and to promote our safety. And there are warnings that are issued in Scripture as well. Warnings that are for our spiritual safety. Warnings about judgment. Warnings about impending condemnation that is coming one day. These are evidences of God's mercy to us. These are intended to guide us and to correct us and to protect us from certain danger and to rescue us from the precipice of eternal destruction. Today, when people hear passages about God's judgment, they recoil. They don't want to hear these things, and yet we need to see them not as evidences of God's unkindness, but as evidences of God's mercy. He is kind enough. He is gracious enough. He is compassionate enough to warn us of impending judgment. This is what Noah heard in the days before the flood, and God warned him about a coming flood, and he heard that warning, he heeded that warning, and he was saved. The people of Nineveh were told through the reluctant prophet Jonah that judgment was coming, and this warning led to their repentance. An entire city was converted because they heeded God's warning. We need to hear and understand that these warnings are demonstrations of God's mercy. This is His kindness to us. You don't have to experience judgment. You don't have to experience condemnation. These are reflections of God's character, His patience, His love, His forbearance. He's basically saying in these warnings, stop before it's too late. Stop before judgment falls. These are meant for our spiritual safety. We might call the passages in Scripture about God's judgment sounds of mercy. That's what God's warnings are. They are sounds of mercy meant to alert us and be aware and able to turn back before judgment falls. This morning we come to what may be one of the most severe and sobering warnings of judgment anywhere in the Bible. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46 constitute Jesus' warning to us, particularly to those living in the last days, those who are alive at His second coming. This is a warning that He's coming in judgment. And He will judge all peoples and all humanity and all nations will be brought before Him as the Son of God. This is a constant theme of His ministry. Jesus speaks frequently about judgment. You might be interested to know He speaks more about hell than He does heaven. One writer says it this way. He says, no one in Scripture spoke more of judgment than Jesus. He spoke of sin that could not be forgiven, of the danger of losing one's soul forever, of spending eternity in the torments of hell, of existing forever in outer darkness where there will be perpetual weeping and gnashing of teeth. No pictures of judgment are more intense and more sobering than those Jesus portrayed. What more important and loving warning could there be than warning about the eternal damnation every human being faces apart from Jesus Christ? He sought to draw men to himself, not only through the attractiveness of salvation, but through the horrors of its alternative. Let me just say, when you come to preach the Bible, there are certain passages you don't really want to preach on. In fact, I was reading this week someone who said that the most hated doctrines in Scripture are human depravity, predestination, the doctrine of hell, and last judgment. If I had a choice, I would not preach on this. But we have no choice. Jesus had no trouble speaking about these things. And we need to hear this because we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear this. We live in a sanitized, politically correct culture that doesn't want to be warned about judgment. They don't want to be told about hell. They don't want to be told about human depravity or sin or judgment. This is not something our culture wants to hear about. In fact, the pragmatism that characterizes our day and the church growth movement that has come to characterize the church in our era finds this offensive and unpleasant. And so in many cases today, this is tamped down. This is not preached on. This is found to be an unpleasant topic. It's offensive to our modern ears. And so even if it is mentioned, the blunt edges of it are softened. In a sense, I get it. I understand. These are hard things to talk about. And yet, as I said, Jesus did not mince his words. And so we're going to say what Jesus said, unashamedly, without apology. We're going to say what Jesus said. And as I said just a few moments ago, I believe this is an act of his mercy. You don't have to experience judgment. If you're in Christ, you're exempt from this. If you don't know Christ, this is your future, and yet there is a way out. There is a way to resist this or avoid this. It is by knowing him and being one of his sheep. This morning we come to the sheep and goat judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. I'm going to read the whole passage. Follow along as I read. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did you see we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' And they themselves will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' And he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are Jesus' final words of teaching. There will still be words that we see he speaks between now and the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but these are his final words of instruction. This is the end of the Olivet Discourse. This is the last of the discourses. These are his final words to his disciples in a didactic manner. These are his final words of instruction. These are the last things he says in a teaching format to those that he is training, and they are words of judgment to those who do not know him, and they are words of comfort to those who do. These are words that speak of a divine separation at the end of the age, which will be final, which will be fixed, and cannot be undone. Those who do not know him, represented by the goats, will experience a Christless eternity. Those who do know him, the sheep, will hear wonderful words as they are welcomed into his kingdom. We'll put a slide up here. We're going to show you one last time. I've shown you this slide many times, but just the final time you'll see this slide of the overview of the final days. This is our understanding of what will take place in the end times. And just to quickly remind you, I want to position in your mind what we're talking about as we come to Matthew chapter 25. So remember, we're in the church age. Bottom left-hand side of the picture, the next event that we are believing is on the eschatological horizon is the rapture of the church, the snatching away of all believers, dead and alive in Christ, who will be taken to be with Christ. Those who are alive will be immediately taken to him. Those bodies of dead believers will be taken out of their graves, and all who are in Christ will meet him in the air in the rapture. Soon after that, there will be the seven-year tribulation on the earth, 7 years of horrific, horrible judgments upon this world, inflicted here by God to discipline his people, the nation of Israel, to bring them to repentance so that they embrace their Messiah at the end of the seven-year tribulation. You can see the down arrow is the second coming of Christ. He will return. And as soon as he returns, he almost immediately establishes his kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth, where he will rule with all power and all authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the millennial age. That will be followed by eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to notice on the picture, there are two words of judgment there, one before the millennium, one after the millennium. The one after the millennium is known, of course, as the Great White Throne Judgment, when all unbelievers of all ages will be resurrected back to life, and they will stand and they will face their judge, and they will be given bodies fit specifically for enduring the torments of hell, and they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That is at the end of the millennium in the Great White Throne Judgment. That is not what we're talking about here. We are talking about the judgment at the beginning of the millennium. This is the sheep and goat judgment. This judgment takes place immediately upon Christ's return. So it's the first one there in that picture that we are addressing here. It is that judgment that precedes the millennial kingdom, and it's done to determine who enters the millennial state in their non-glorified bodies. This is a judgment that determines who populates the millennium. All the goats are immediately removed upon his return, and only those who are the sheep enter into his earthly kingdom. As I said, this is a comfort to believers. This will be a time of relief when Jesus comes and welcomes his sheep into his kingdom, but this will be a time of wrath for those who are the goats. So I want to unpack this for you this morning and explain this under three headings. We'll address them as we come to them. I want you to see the timing of this judgment. I want you to see the nature of this judgment. And I want you to see the basis for this judgment. Let's look at the first one, the timing of this judgment. I already told you generally when this is going to take place, but let me just expand a little bit the timing of this judgment. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Jesus tells us he's coming back. And he uses the title that is his preferred title to refer to himself. He is the Son of Man. It's a reference to his humanity. It is a reference to his humility. And it is a reference to his deity. It is his preferential title for who he is. It's used 29 times alone in the book of Matthew. Jesus always using that term to refer to himself. He is the Son of Man. It speaks of his humanity. He is God in human flesh. It speaks of his deity. He is God in human flesh. And it speaks of his humility, his willingness to condescend to us, to enter our world, to add humanity to his deity, to become the God-man and enter our existence in human flesh. He says, when this Son of Man comes in his glory. Do you know when Christ came the first time, he didn't come with glory? He came in humility. He entered our world through a nondescript couple in a nondescript little village, probably in a barn or a cave. Virtually no one knew of his arrival. And I promise you, the next time he comes, it will not be like that. He's coming in glory. He is coming in the full effulgence of his glory. He is coming displayed in the full splendor of his majesty, because he's coming as the king, and he's coming as the Lord, and he's coming as the sovereign who's going to rule over his kingdom with all power and all might and all glory. So I promise you, when Jesus comes back, you will know it, and everyone will see it. He's coming in glory, and Daniel 7, we're reminded of this. I think Jesus has in mind here Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which say, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Daniel looks 600 years before Jesus was even born, and looks past his birth, and past his life, and past his death, and past his resurrection, and past his ascension, to the time when he comes as the king in glory. And he anticipates, Daniel does, this moment when the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days in preparation for his coronation as the king. This is also kind of the scene in Revelation chapter 5 as he takes the scroll from the hand of the Father seated on the throne and he begins opening those seals. That's the same picture here. It's the same scenario, this very scene that Daniel saw, the moment that Christ is coronated as king and given dominion in all of his glory. That's what's going to happen when he comes back. He will return in power and in glory. Notice verse 31, he's also going to return with all the angels with him. Just picture this scene. Picture this. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, arrayed in majesty and the splendor of his glory, arrives here back on earth with a host from the angelic realm who will accompany him, which makes it clear everyone's going to see this. These angels will be part of his entourage to help him establish his kingdom. And notice verse 31, what happens when he returns? He will sit on his glorious throne. This is not the throne in heaven. He's there right now at the right hand of God the Father. That is not the throne that is spoken of here in verse 31. This is the Davidic throne. This is the throne in Jerusalem. When Jesus comes back, he will seat himself on an actual physical throne in the capital city of Israel, in Jerusalem, and from there he will exercise his dominion over all of the created world and over his kingdom. He will sit literally on David's throne. This is, of course, what is told us in the book of Isaiah. We just came through Christmas, and we just remember hearing these verses at Christmas. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as the promised son of David. He came the first time as that. He's coming again, but this time when he comes again, he will sit actually on David's throne. This is what the angel told Mary when she found out about giving birth to the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he said to Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So just picture the scene. Jesus comes in glory, in majesty and power and might, with an entourage of angels. He comes to physically sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And one of his first duties as king will be to execute judgment. So the timing of this judgment is his second coming, is his return, which brings us to number two, the nature of this judgment. The nature of this judgment. We learn in verses 32 and verse 33, what is going to take place in this moment, in these days immediately after his return. And I want you to picture this scene, if you would, again. So he has returned, he has come in all of his glory, he's seated in his rightful throne in Jerusalem. Every living person at that time will be summoned to the valley of decision. Every single person will be brought before this king. Imagine perhaps millions, maybe still billions of people summoned there to stand before him. It's described in verses 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Verse 32 says he will summon all the nations before him. All the nations will be gathered before him. But I don't want you just to think here nations. Don't just think Russia's there and China's there and the U.S. is there. I want you to think individuals. The word nations can be translated Gentiles. It can refer to people groups. It can also refer to peoples individually. And that's what's in view here. Individual people standing before Christ. We know that's in view here because he's going to separate them, look at verse 32, from one another as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He's going to look at them each individually, not corporately. We know that because the basis of this judgment, which we'll look at the end here, is individual evaluations. So here's the scene. All who are still alive, all who have survived the tribulation, will be arrayed before the king. And he will begin making judgments He will separate. As verse 32 and 33 say, the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You need to know that in that culture, they would have understood this very clearly, because in that day, I'm no shepherd, but they would apparently bring goats and sheep together and they would graze them together during the day. They are similar creatures, similar size creatures. They have similar needs. They eat the same food. So during the day, shepherds would allow goats and sheep to graze together, but they're very different animals. Sheep are gentle and docile, and goats are not. You ever see these videos of goats? They're obnoxious. They're loud. They're mean. Goats are just a unique creature. And when you graze them during the day, that's okay. But when you pen them together at night, that's when the trouble occurs. And so at the evening, the shepherds would literally separate sheep from the goats. And this is what's happening. On a spiritual level, this is what Jesus is describing in a very similar fashion. When all of these people are arrayed before him, he's going to be looking at each one of them individually, and he's going to say, sheep, goat, goat, sheep. He's going to begin separating them. And you need to know this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Listen to Joel chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom I'm scattered among the nations." Later on in that chapter, Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, say, "Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Most commentators believe the valley that is spoken of here is the Kidron Valley, the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. They believe that there Jesus will assemble every living person, and he will begin evaluating them. Those who are the saved, the sheep, will be put on his right, and they will be allowed to enter into the kingdom in their human bodies, their non-glorified bodies. They will populate the kingdom, the physical part of the kingdom, and then the unsaved, the goats, will be put on his left, and they will be cast immediately into hell. They will be destroyed in that moment, and they will be sent to hell, where they will reside until they're resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom, and will face judgment at the great white throne judgment. You need to know this is a final separation. There's no going back. This is determinative. There's no second chances. There's no opportunities here. And obviously, we're speaking of the day when Jesus returns and those who are alive. But there's a principle here that once you die, that's it. There are no other opportunities. There are no second chances. There's no post-mortem evangelism. This will be a final and complete and eternal separation, and their destinies will be fixed. Listen again to one writer describe this. He says, "Just as death immediately crystallizes eternity for unbelievers when they die, so will the second coming of Christ crystallize eternity for unbelievers who are then alive. They will be destroyed on the spot and ushered instantaneously into judgment and eternal punishment. But believers who are alive at the Lord's coming in glory will go directly into the earthly kingdom in their earthly bodies. There's no indication in Scripture that those saints will experience any sort of transformation at that time, but mingling with them and ruling over them will be the glorified saints of all ages who will then be reigning with Christ." So you hear what he's saying? When this happens, the goats go immediately to hell, the sheep immediately enter into the kingdom, and they will commingle with church age and Old Testament and tribulation saints who have already received their resurrected bodies and who are reigning with Christ. There will be a commingling of those glorified saints from previous ages and these non-glorified saints, the sheep, who entered the kingdom, and for 1,000 years they will live alongside one another. Glorified saints, non-glorified saints, until the end of the millennial kingdom. There's something I want you to notice here, though. It is a principle that we need to understand. Every single person who faces Christ as their judge will be evaluated individually. This is not a group effort. This is not you and your friends somehow getting in or not getting in. This is every single person standing before their judge. Your parents' faith does not get you into heaven. Your children's faith does not get you into heaven. Your friends' faith and their association with spiritual things does not get you into heaven. It is you and you alone standing before your king. Obviously, we're speaking of those who are alive at the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, but the principle is the same for all of us. Those who pass the judgment are those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. Those who have not are those who have resisted Him. And so I just, for a moment, I want that truth to sink into your hearts. And I want you to see the difference the gospel makes. Beloved, this is eternity. This is eternity that we're talking about. Forever and ever and ever, it cannot be undone. It is fixed. Once you die, or once this judgment takes place, there is no going back. And so I want you to see the difference the gospel makes in someone's life. It has eternal ramifications, eternal implications. Do you think about this? Do you know Christ? Have you embraced Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you embraced Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Him? Have you come to love Him? Have you come to worship Him? Have you come to exchange your sin for His righteousness? Because it matters for all of eternity. So the timing of the judgment, the nature of this judgment, this brings us then to the basis. Thirdly, the basis of this judgment. On what basis does Christ determine who belongs and who doesn't? Who's a sheep and who's a goat? What is the objective criteria? What is the measuring stick? What is He going to use to evaluate who's a sheep and who's a goat? Hold that question in your mind. I'm going to come to it in just a moment. But before we do that, I want you to see verse 34, the words that those who belong to Christ will get to hear. If you were here last week, we looked up at the early part of the chapter. Look up again to verse 20 and verse 23. I just want to remind you for a moment what words you get to hear someday. If you are a sheep, if you are a faithful believer, if you know Christ, if you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, I want to remind you of the words that you will one day hear. If you've lived a faithful life to the glory of Christ with all He's given you and entrusted to you in your stewardship, notice verse 20, what you're going to hear. To the servant who received 5 talents and was faithful with those, Christ says, actually verse 21, is that the right one? Verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." Then with the servant who was faithful with his 2 talents, look in verse 23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." If you're a sheep, you get to hear those words one day, "Well done. Welcome home. You did well what I entrusted you to do." I cannot imagine better words to hear than that. And yet in verse 34, we get some more words that you get to hear as a believer. If you're one of his sheep, listen to verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Christian, listen to me. I know the Christian life is not easy. I know life in this world is hard, and some of you here this morning, you're just, maybe you're discouraged, maybe you're down, maybe you're feeling the weight of living life in this world, and you're wondering, maybe is it all worth it? Does it pan out in the end? Is it worth it? Let me just alleviate those fears. And let me remind you what you're going to hear one day as a sheep. You're going to hear verse 34. Come. Come in. Come into my kingdom. Welcome. I want you here. I want you part of my kingdom. You belong. You who are blessed of my Father. Could there be any better words than that? Welcome, child. You're blessed. It's the word eulogeo, where we get our word eulogy. When you go to a memorial service and someone stands up and they speak well of the deceased, and they rehearse memories, and then they go back and they think of all the good things about that person, they're eulogizing them, they're blessing them, they're speaking well of them. This is what God does to his sheep. God the Father speaks well of you. Why? Because you're some great person? No, because all sufficient merit has been credited to your account. So you get to hear those words. Come. You're blessed. You're one of mine. Notice what he adds beyond that. Inherit the kingdom. This is yours. Everything that I'm here to institute, everything that I'm here to put into place, everything that I'm going to rule over and reign over, it's yours. My friends, that's an inheritance. You want money? You want money for an inheritance? I was reading this week. One of the biggest inheritances ever was given to the children of the founder of Walmart. They each got over $100 billion. Peanuts compared to this. You take $100 billion over this, you're missing it. Jesus is going to say to the sheep, "Come, it's all yours, and you get to have everything that's mine." And notice the other part of this phrase, verse 34, "This was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When did God have you in mind for this? Sheep. When did he put all this plan in place? When did he design this for you to participate in? When did he think of you? When did he include you? When did he plan for this kingdom to come into operation and for his son to reign over it and for people to belong to this kingdom? When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, when in the mind of God, he put this entire plan together and he thought of you. And he didn't just think of you. He foreloved you, which is what foreknown means. He foreknew you in eternity past, which is not him looking down the corridor of time and saying, oh, there's someone who's going to accept me. I think I'll accept them too. That's not how it works. Foreknowledge is foreloving. Foreknowledge is a foreordained relationship. God in eternity past chose you if you're one of his sheep. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he will glorify you. Man, we're just getting all of them this morning. What are the doctrines people hate? Human depravity, hell, judgment, and predestination. We're just throwing them all in today. This is when he planned this for you. This is when he included you. This is when he designed for you to participate in this. I don't fully understand how the doctrine of election and man's responsibility work together. I know they're both true, but I'll tell you this. I know exactly when God included you in his purposes. It was before anything ever existed. Does the gospel matter? You better believe it matters. Does it really pay to be a sheep? Yes, it does. Back to the original question. What is the basis for which Jesus will judge who's in and who's out? What is the measuring stick? What is the standard by which he evaluates who's a sheep and who's a goat? Well, verse 35, we find out. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. There's the measuring stick. What you do with Christ. When Christ is in need, do you care for him? When he's hungry, do you feed him? When he's thirsty, do you give him something to drink? When he's a stranger, do you invite him in and show him hospitality? When he's without clothes, do you give him clothes? When he's sick and in need of care, do you care for him? When he's in prison, do you visit him? Six tangible evidences of your love for Christ. You say, he's not here. So how in the world do we do that? That's the question they ask. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You see, they're questioning. You're telling us that the basis for entrance into your kingdom is how we treat you. But we haven't seen you. So verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Love for Christ is evident in your love for others. That's the measuring stick. Now, who are these people Jesus is referring to? I want to take a moment, if you'll let me, because this passage is often used to prove that we need to be a people who feed the hungry, clothe the poor, care for the oppressed, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, and alleviate human suffering. And in that understanding, then the world and every single person who's in need becomes the people that Jesus has in view here. And so oftentimes what we are told is that we need to care for hurting people, that our mission field is the word, and we're not going to disagree with that, but we need to go out and we need to be proactive in dealing with poverty. And we need to get clean water to those who are in need of it, and we need to make people sure people have clothes, and we need to do all we can to care for and help the oppressed. Now listen to me. That is not bad. We should do all of those things. And I would encourage you, as you have an opportunity on an individual basis to serve people in need in your spheres of influence, you should be doing those things. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not a summons to solve world poverty. You say, well, sure it is. Look at verse 40. He says we're supposed to do this to the least of them. And look at verse 45. We're supposed to do this to the least of these. Ah. But verse 40 tells us who the least of these are. Verse 40 says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Now we know who he's talking about. Fellow believers. He's talking about how we treat fellow Christians. And so the beneficiaries of these good works are not the disenfranchised people of the world. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but the people Jesus has in mind here are fellow Christians. One writer says Matthew 25 is certainly about caring for the needy, but the needy in view are fellow believers, especially those dependent on our hospitality and generosity for their ministry. The least of these is not a blanket statement about the church's responsibility to meet the needs of all the poor, though we do want to be indifferent. We do not want to be indifferent to hurting people, nor should the phrase be used as a general cover for everything and anything we want to promote under the banner of fighting poverty. That's not what this is referring to. The litmus test is how you treat Christians who are in need. And it makes perfect sense what he's talking about, because remember the timing of this, what has just happened that these people have lived through. They've just lived through the tribulation. And so the litmus test of who's a believer, who's a sheep in the tribulation will be how they care for Christians who are being persecuted, some of them killed, and all of them likely mistreated. They will be under intense oppression during that tribulation age, and so how a person treats believers in that era will be indicative of whether they're saved or they're not saved. Sheep will say, I love you. You're a believer. You're one of his. Come. What is ours is yours. And the world, those who hate Christians because they hate Christ, will look at believers in need and turn a blind eye. This will be the test. And you can see the principle. Same truth for us today. How do you care for believers? How do you care for fellow Christians in need? Someone comes across your way, they're struggling, they're hurting, they're enduring hardships in life. Do you just walk by? Or do you stop like the Good Samaritan and do you care for that fellow Christian? When you hear the people here in our church who are hurting, do you reach out? Do you show them love? Intentionally go out of your way to tell them you care for them and you're praying for them and anything you can do to help them and assist them. That's what believers do. Because we love the church and we love each other and we care for each other. And by the way, this is not contrived. You don't have to manufacture that. This just spills out of your heart. Because if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we're brothers, we're sisters. I love you. This will be the test. That's how you know who are the sheep. And the flip side is how you know who are the goats. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then, shock, they're going to say to themselves, or they will themselves answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And he's going to say, verse 45, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous will inherit eternal life. How do you know who's a goat? They have no care for the people of God. No heart for those who are struggling. No compassion for the believers. No love for the people who know Christ. They don't have this love. And because of this, they don't love Christ. And they will be known by their deeds. And they will face eternity without him. This tells us, of course, that your spiritual condition can be known by your deeds. James tells us faith without works is dead. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that those whom he has saved are saved to be created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he created beforehand. You can know who belongs to him on the basis of how they treat fellow believers. So there you have it. There's the judgment. And I just want to close with just a couple questions. What do your works say about you? What do your works say about you? How do you treat believers? How do you care for the people sitting around you here this morning? How do you care for the lost and hurting children of God in your life? Do they manifest the fact that you're a sheep, or they betray a heart that does not care for Christ? Another question I want to ask you is, are you aware of the blessings of being a sheep? Are you aware? Do you even realize what is in store for you, Christian? Not only to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and not only to hear, welcome into the joy of your master, but to hear, come, all you who are blessed, enter into my kingdom, which has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Do you even know how richly blessed you are? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, do you know the danger that you are in? Do you know how dangerous it is? Do you know how precarious your situation is? Do you know that if this judgment were to happen today and you were found to be a goat, do you know how dangerous your predicament is? If that's you, would you come to Christ? Would you embrace him? Would you come to know him? Would you forsake your selfishness, forsake your pride, forsake your sin, quit living for yourself, and would you come to make your life about Christ? Maybe you're here this morning, you're a lost sheep. Would you come to embrace him and be saved and know the joy that we were talking about this morning? So what's going to happen when Christ comes? It will either be relief or it will be wrath. We pray for all of you here sitting this morning that it's relief for your good and for his glory. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you that you've given us these words. You did not mince your words. You have not stuttered. You have spoken clearly. And we thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace in allowing us to dig into these truths. Help us to be a people who love you and worship you and whose lives are characterized by a love for the brethren, that we'd manifest the reality of our salvation and our conversion because of how we care for you and how we care for one another. Drill these truths deep into our heart. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.